Our theme this morning has to do with, and we've got to have it here somewhere, I think, John. Our theme this morning has to do with how the Lord deals with us, those of us who are His children. That is, how our Heavenly Father relates to us as His sons and daughters in a parental way. There's been a phrase in the book of James, you know, it's been there all along, of course, but it's been intriguing to me for a long time. And it's the title of our message today, called The Outcome of the Lord's Dealings. And outcome refers to the end result of the Lord's dealings, not so much with the process, but with the culmination, the final outcome, just when all the facts are in, and we see this is how God dealt with us. That's really what our focus is this morning. So I think we're going to get this here. I'll need that. How are we coming? In my life in ministry as a pastor over the years, hardly a week went by without, you know, me having a discussion with someone about the Lord's dealings. One of the recurring questions that seemed to always be part of our discussion was that if the trials that they were experiencing, the difficulties that they were experiencing, was perhaps God punishing them, you know, in some way, if God was getting even with them. And, you know, I need this verse here. How are you coming back there? Don't know. Let's take just a minute. Let's pray just a minute here. Father, we thank you so much for technology. We thank you for the fact that when it works and it's great. But when it doesn't, why then, of course, we adjust. But we thank you for your word, and it'd be good if we could see it too as well as hear it. But we just lift this up to you today, and thank you for just this topic that we are considering today as you deal with us, as you deal with each one of us. And help us to see, Lord, what is back of that. And as James says here, the outcome, the ultimate outcome of the Lord's dealings. So we just commit this morning to you and thank you, Lord, for loving us, being our Father, loving us as your children. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As people have asked me the question about the Lord's dealings and a trial that they're going through, and they suggest that perhaps the Lord is punishing them or getting even with them based on something that they have done, I've sought to assure them that that's not the case if they truly are His children. And we can be sure that God is not punishing them or getting even with them, because that's not how our Heavenly Father deals with those of us who are His children. And I give them this verse from Psalm 103 that said, where the psalmist said, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Now get this, here's a key phrase. He has not dealt with us, there's the phrase, according to our sins, nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. So we can mark it down that as God is dealing with us, that He is not vengefully dealing with us as His children. The reason He does not deal with us in that way is because of what we've been singing about this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ has already taken our punishment upon Himself. That's there. He's taken that. And so God deals with us in a different way. He's not getting revenge. He's not doing that at all. And now I quickly go on to say, and you agree with this morning, that if the Lord were to deal with us according to our sins, we would all be in deep trouble, would we not? Would you agree with that? I love the psalm that says, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you would be feared." So no one here this morning wants the Lord to deal with you or me. None of us want Him to deal with us on the basis of our sins. We got it up there today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, group back there. But because of Jesus, our Heavenly Father, according to love, does not keep a record of wrong suffered. So when you're going through a hard time as God's child and He's dealing with you, He's not punishing you. There's another answer for that, but He does not deal with us according to our sins, and that's so wonderful. Now, while we're in the Psalms, before we move on, there are two other helpful insights about God's dealings, and both of them are in Psalm 19. That happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible, And it also is a chapter where every verse has something to do with God's word in one way or another. And the first is this: you have dealt well with your servant according to your word. So we can be sure that in God's dealings, he will also deal well with us, just as David is praying here. And we can be sure that his dealings will be in harmony with his word. That is, the reason we need to know the word about God's dealings is that God is always going to act in a manner consistent with what he has revealed to be true in his word. Now, the second reference in Psalm 119 is this one. It's really a prayer. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. Again, we can be confident that the Lord's answer to both of these petitions in this verse is a strong yes. He will always deal with his children according to his loving kindness. We're going to see that in James in a little bit. And in whatever methods he used to deal with us, his plan is to teach us some things through those trials. We may not understand them at the time, but after the fact, we'll be able to say, Lord, you really taught me some things through that experience. And so the answer to the psalmist's prayer is a strong yes in both cases. Now, before we turn to our passage from James, I want to remind you of another absolutely essential passage in understanding God's dealings with his children, and it's in Hebrews 12. And you remember there in the opening part of that, many of you will, that the opening part, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And the reason for that is not only because he's the author and the perfecter of our faith, but to remember how he endured such hostility of sinners against himself. And the writer says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He also reminds them that they had not yet shed blood in their striving against sin. But then the writer lovingly goes on to call their attention to an important admonition from Proverbs, the wisdom of Proverbs, that they had forgotten. And here's what they had forgotten. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, the reason the writer of Hebrews is reminding them of these admonitions from Proverbs is because they have everything to do with correctly interpreting God's dealings with us. If we don't understand this passage, we're going to misunderstand as God's children why and how God is dealing with us the way he is, and sometimes that's painful. But here's the answer to that, why it's true. It is for discipline that you endure. Now, don't miss this phrase. God deals with you as with sons or daughters. For what son or daughter is there that his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons and daughters of the Father. Now, the bottom line is this. As God's children, we are always being trained. It's the process of sanctification Pastor Ken has spoken of just recently. It's the process of being disciplined by our loving Heavenly Father. But there are times when God's discipline in our lives will not only be difficult, but it will be painful. And his dealings will sometimes involve intense sufferings. Now, there will be times also when we will not be able to make sense out of God's dealings. We just won't understand it. We'll be in the dark in terms of what God is really bringing into our lives at that particular time. But what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is that our trials, even if they, let's say, are of the fiery trial variety that Peter talks about in one of his epistles, they are part of our loving Heavenly Father's training program for us as his children. But even when his methods involve great suffering, all of his dealings with us are done in love. He's our Father. We are his sons and daughters. He loves us. He's committed to us, and he's working with us in that way. So now with this big picture, these big picture truths in mind, we're going to turn to our passage. And one of the recurring themes in James is learning to face God's dealings with patience. And that's also the central theme in our paragraph of the morning. So we're in James chapter 5 today, verses 7 through 11. So I'd like to ask you, would you stand with me as we read these words? And I'm thankful we have our PowerPoint so we can look at these verses together. I don't have this one up, but the others that we have. So we're in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen, and here's our phrase, the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. You may be seated. Now, as we look at this passage here this morning, as you can see from what we've just read, James is reminding them of something that we need to remember as well, is that the ultimate and final answer for their trials is the coming of the Lord. And so the topic sentence here of this paragraph that we read is just this little phrase here. I don't have it. I thought I did. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's really the topic sentence here, that he's going to develop that in a variety of ways. Now, let's back up just a little bit. In this paragraph, James uses two Greek words for patience. And they're strong words, and you've heard us teach about them at different times. But the first word here most often refers to the long-suffering, loving attitude we're to display toward difficult people. Anybody here experiencing that, need that kind of patience to deal with difficult people God has placed in your life? Well, the second one generally denotes the perseverance we're to maintain in difficult circumstances. And there's some overlap in these two words here, but James uses these words six times. The first one dealing with people, he deals it four times just in this little paragraph. He uses the other one twice. So the idea is that we are in need of patience. And when you look at this word, neither of these two words is a passive type of patience, because both words point to a real strength, an inner strength of character. So sometimes they're not translated as patience. Sometimes they're translated as endurance, sometimes as long-suffering, sometimes as steadfastness, sometimes as perseverance, because they're strong words of saying that if it's difficult people that you're having to deal with, or if it's difficult circumstances that you deal with, know that ultimately the answer is the coming of the Lord. So be patient, strengthen your hearts, the Lord is going to come. And that's what we're really seeing here in this passage. Some of you will know the name of Philip Yancey. He's written a number of books, The Jesus I Never Knew and What's So Amazing About Grace and so on. But one of my favorite books of his is one, it's an older book called Disappointment with God. The title could be misleading, for it's actually a book about faith. And essentially what it is, it's a book about learning to trust, like we're talking about this morning, to trust the character of God, to know what the outcome of his dealings are, that they're going to be in they're going to come to us so that it's consistent with his character. But one statement that Yancey makes I've never forgotten is this. When he said, some people have the kind of faith which says, I'll follow God as long as he treats me well. Whereas what God is working to build in our lives is a faith that will transcend every hardship. Now, it might just be good for just to pause for a minute and to say, which kind of those faiths do you think you have? Do you have the kind of faith that says, well, yeah, Lord, as long as you're treating me well, I'm going to follow you? But the bigger question is, when trials come, when difficult times come, when God's dealings with you are painful and sorrowful, do you have the kind of faith that will transcend every hardship? And so James' opening admonition, we'll come back to that, is, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. To patiently endure, patiently persevere, even when it appears that God may not be treating you well, as Yancey would say, in your sufferings, but to still, do you have the faith that will continue to trust until the coming of the Lord? Now that leads us kind of into the heart of our passage here this morning. While the ultimate answer is the coming of the Lord, James gives his readers three different examples, three very practical examples here to help them see what it means to persevere, to see what it means to really be patient. The first one is the farmer. He diligently labored and then patiently waited for his precious harvest. And here are James' words. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. Now, that's a very familiar scene. It's an understandable illustration. James was most likely describing a tenant farmer or a small landowner. So having planted the crops, he waited expectantly for what James refers to, and I like this phrase, the precious produce of the soil. Many of you know about what that means. So just as with farmers and growers today, the success of his crops depended on forces outside of his control, namely God providentially bringing together all the various elements needed for a successful harvest. I don't have to tell you folks about that here in the valley, because there's so many factors that go into the quality of the crop that you will have. The drought that we went through, that was a big one, but there's a lot of other factors that go into whether or not a crop is going to be successful. So being a farmer requires a great deal of patience, as James indicates. His reference to the early and the late rains was a reminder of the process, that farming is a process. And the early rains of Palestine normally arrive around the time of the fall planting to soften the ground. That would usually be September and October. The late rains come just before harvest time in the spring, normally around March or April. So here's the farmer that James is lifting up, who's patiently waiting, knowing this is a process. It's not that you're just waiting, doing nothing, because there's a lot to be done even while you're waiting on all this to take place. But this is James' application is clear. And so the point is, we are to follow the patient farmer's example. And as he says here, strengthen our hearts for the coming of the Lord. So his admonition is, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, just like the farmer, for the coming of the Lord. The word strengthen here is from a Greek word which means to establish or to confirm. The same word describes Jesus' absolute determination when he was, well, the gospel says his face was set like flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined, even though he knew what awaited him there, even though he knew the cross and death was there, his heart was strengthened. His resolve was such that he was not going to back down from that. So that's the picture here that James is giving to his readers, is to strengthen your heart in that same way, knowing ultimately that the answer to all of our problems is the coming of the Lord. So let's look ahead with that. Now, at this point, James inserts an admonition that seems a little out of context. You're reading along, and here he's talking about being patient, and he talks about the farmer, he talks about the prophets, and he talks about Job. But here he gives this interesting application. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, why would James include such an unusual admonition in a paragraph about patiently persevering in the midst of trials? As I've studied this and, you know, looked at other people who've studied it as well, I think of John Piper. I thought of John Piper's famous statement when he said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. And we embrace that. Oh, yeah, that's wonderful. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. But my experience is that when we're going through trials, when we're going through difficulties, the temptation is certainly there not to be satisfied with the Lord. The temptation is to complain, perhaps to the Lord, but also to complain to other people around us who may be loving us and seeking to care for us in some way. When we're in the midst of trials, we may not be satisfied with how God is dealing with us, is the way James would say it this morning. So we become frustrated, we lose our patience, we complain, and we take our frustration out on family members, our friends who are seeking to care for us. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. We have a friend back in Indiana. Of course, we've been here almost 8 years, but about the last 6 years, she's been battling breast cancer. She's a widow. Her husband was a policeman, and he died a number of years ago. And so here she is, a widow, suffering with breast cancer, and it's not been easy. And so just this past week, she said this. She said, I don't normally whine too much. And here comes the but. But the emotional wrecking ball has swung my direction today. I can normally put up with all the constant and overwhelmingly never-ending pains, the muscle spasms, the cramps, the endless exhausting hours of every day, the multitude of sleepless nights, the pressures on my body's medical issues, and tough days that I've had to go through in the past years. Today, the I can make it through anything walls seem to be crumbling. The walls that I've built all these years to keep out all those demons of emotional stress. I'm so tired of that all the time. I'm so tired of hurting all the time. I'm so tired of not being able to do things I want to do. The things I used to do, I hate this. It sucks, she said. Thank goodness my senses kick back in and I realize I will get through this just like I do everything else. Just needed to vent for a minute to those friends that have got my back. Thank you, God, for all my support systems, you, family, friends, and I'm making it through another day. I may be in the valley now, but the tops of the mountains hold the most beautiful scenery. There are rainbows after the rainstorms, and sunny days are what lie ahead. Keeping those things in mind, I will be okay. Thanks for letting me vent. Well, that really wasn't too bad. But it helped me see the suffering that someone goes through. And, you know, it's easy for us as pastors sometimes to say, you know, be careful, be patient in your trials, you know, and everything. But if we've never gone through them, or if we're not currently going through them, you know, it's like patting somebody on the back and not really caring. But, you know, when you see someone express what it's really like, and some of you know that far better than I do, it's very easy to do just what James is talking about here, to complain against one another. But he's saying, don't do that so that you will not be judged. And being a caregiver, the point really is this. We are to be careful that we not blame one another for the trials that we experience. And I just think sometimes, you know, being a caregiver to someone in the midst of physical, emotional, or spiritual trials, that is never an easy task. But we regularly ought to thank God for those who have a servant's heart, the commitment to do what are often extremely difficult tasks, especially the people that are caregivers day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And some people do that. But the person receiving that sometimes can grow impatient. And it's interesting to see how James uses the Lord's return as a motivation for not judging and blaming others when he says, and what a strong statement this is, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, as we said earlier, the Bible is clear that those who do not know the Lord will face judgment and its resulting sentence to eternal exclusion, separation from God. Believers, of course, will not be part of that, what the Bible refers to as that great white throne judgment to be judged for our sins because the Lord has already taken those upon himself. But there is the judgment seat of Christ where our words and our works will be evaluated. Even though we're on that foundation of Christ being our foundation, are we building with wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones? That's going to be evaluated, not a moral kind of thing, but just is it worth it? And so here, this is the warning that James gives in this case. Complaining words, negative attitudes can so easily develop in our trials. So he follows that. He follows the farmer with this little admonition. But then the second example he gives would be the prophets. They suffered as they spoke for the Lord, but were blessed for their faithful endurance. And so James knew his readers were primarily Jewish, so he knew that they would understand about the prophets. So if we're going to appreciate the Bible ourselves, we too should know about the prophets. But here's what he said. They, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, that's what he's talking about here in their trials. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In other words, what they did is they displayed patience in the midst of suffering for their faith. Now, the word for patience that James uses here is not so much the patience in trying circumstances, although the prophets many times encountered that. But it's more the difficulties, patience for the difficulties they were having with people. They were constantly opposed by difficult people in their lives, and their suffering is well documented. Let me give you a couple of things that Jesus had to say about it. For example, Jesus referred to the Pharisees, and here's his phrase, sons of those who murdered the prophets. Strong statement. And in that same context, in that same discussion, he goes on and broadens his accusation to the entire city, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Another example of this, of just the difficulty the prophets had as they suffered, is when Stephen was giving his famous sermon there just before he was stoned to death and became the first martyr of the Christian church. And Stephen said this, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" So their suffering was well documented, and that's the point that he's making here. And so the persecution endured by the Old Testament prophets, even though they were recognized as God's spokesman, is well documented, and their ministry is just a sad and tragic account of ongoing rejection and abuse. Now, obviously, I can't go through all the prophets here today to give you more examples about it, but let me give you one of my heroes, really, from among the prophets that I just appreciate so much. I'm speaking of Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah recounts more of his personal life, really, than any other prophet. He told of God's call in his life, even while he was still in his mother's womb, and how God said, "I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." He tells of his ministry. He tells the reaction of his hearers. He talks about his trials and that he experienced. And in some cases, Jeremiah talks about his personal feelings. His ministry, think about this, spanned 5 decades. Jeremiah faithfully carried out his entire ministry with only negative responses to his ministry. That's why he was a weeping prophet. Nobody ever responded. And over the years, as I think about Jeremiah, it's been hard enough for me to endure occasionally critical comments, you know, about something that I taught or preached, or about something I did or something I didn't do. And when those times come, I try to do what A.W. Tozer said: when criticism comes, take it to the closet. You know, pray about it and see, Lord, are you saying something to me? Do I need to change? Was I wrong in what I said there? And many times that they were right in what they were saying, so I've got to learn from that. There have been a few times over the years where people have decided, well, our church is just not for them, and they leave. And, you know, when that happens, I think, Lord, that's so hard for me. And then I think about Jeremiah and 5 decades and hear no response at all to his ministry. What a faithful man he was. Year in and year out, it would have been extremely difficult for him to endure and persevere to keep on going, but he is one who patiently endured through it all and was faithful to God's call. He also experienced physical persecution. He was threatened. He was tried for his life. He was put in stocks. He was forced to flee from an angry king. He was publicly humiliated and thrown actually into a cistern and was sinking in there and would have died except for one of his single lone friends heard about it and made arrangements to pull him out of the cistern. But he faithfully endured, and yet in spite of all these setbacks, as Jeremiah saw Jerusalem in smoldering ruins because of the judgment that God was bringing upon his people, he was able to write these words. This I recall in my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Jeremiah knew that if God was your portion, it's like one person said, when you stand alone for your faith and everybody else is against you, one person with God is the majority. I mean, if you know that God is for you, that in the midst of what you're going through, living your life to an audience of one is what really matters. So these prophets did not give up. And the point that James is making is this: they experienced God's blessing for their endurance. And he just uses the little phrase here: we count those blessed who endured. Now, I don't know what that form those blessings took in every case, but according to James, they were blessed by God for their endurance. You know, just to stop for a moment, we probably are like the readers of Hebrews when the writer said, you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive that which promised. So that's what we all really need this morning. But then a big part of James' passage here is the third example that he gives, and that's of Job. He experienced great loss and intense suffering, but gained a greater knowledge of God in the process. And here's all that James says about it. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. There's our phrase, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Now, let me briefly remind you, you know, of Job's endurance. an extraordinary, truly astonishing truth is revealed in the opening verses of Job, essentially in the prologue, a truth that we see, it's rare to see it in Scripture. We might call it kind of a peek behind the curtain before the real drama of Job's sufferings and trials, before they really began. We are permitted to kind of look behind the curtain and see something that Job does not know. And that is this. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, just think about what we learn here. We learn about Job's character and how God is the one calling attention to what Job's character is all about. We also see here in this case God's confidence in Job's faith. God had confidence in his servant Job. And we also see that God is the initiator of this conversation with Satan. Now, where does it go from there? Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan was essentially saying to God, just as what Philip Yancey was talking about, Job just has the kind of faith that says, "I'll follow God as long as he treats me well. Lord, you've blessed him, you've protected him, you've got this hedge around him, so I can't even get to him. But if you put forth your hand on him, that's not going to work." Well, Satan's making the point that anyone who is blessed and protected as Job would surely believe and follow the Lord because he was being treated so well. But here's what the Lord said. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. That's important to see here, that God is the one who's giving Satan permission. That's an important truth to see, you know, in this passage. But as the writer of Job enables us to look behind the curtain into this extraordinary drama that's about to unfold, Philip Yancey, that I mentioned earlier, refers to this as kind of a wager between God and Satan, with God being the initiator because of his confidence in his servant Job. Now, the issue, of course, was Job's faith. Would Job continue to trust the Lord even when it appeared that God was not dealing with him well? Even when there were difficulties in his life, would Job continue to trust the Lord in the midst of those trials? Well, let's think just about it for a minute here. The first thing we know is that Job experienced unimaginable loss and distress. And I don't have the verses here, but just think with me about this. In a single day, Job lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and numerous servants. Now, if that were not enough, all 10 of Job's children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, died in a mighty gust of wind. Now, as we'll see in just a moment, Job passed the test, continued to worship and trust God, even in the face of his great loss and distress. Most of us cannot even fathom. Can you fathom that? I mean, everything that you have, you depend on for your livelihood, and on top of that, your children, they're gone in a single day. Well, as we continue to read in the opening verses of Job, the writer provides us to look into kind of a second conversation between God and Satan, taking the wager to a higher level. What God does is this. He gives Satan the opportunity to touch Job personally. Satan could do whatever he wanted to, except he had to spare Job's life. You know, a lot of people say, well, as long as you got your health, you know, you got what you want. I kind of laugh at that sometimes because that's not everything, is it? You know, more is knowing where we are with the Lord. But here, Job's health was taken from him. Boils broke out all over his body from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. You ever had a boil? People talk about sores of boil. I had one when I was a little boy, and I just didn't know I was going to make it or not. Job had them from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. In a relatively short period of time, the greatest man in the East was reduced to its most miserable and contemptible man. And as I said, the central issue in the wager between God and Satan was Job's faith. Would Job deny God and turn his back on him in the midst of his trials? Or would Job patiently endure what James is talking about? Would he patiently endure and not turn his back on God, but still continue to trust God? Would his faith remain intact? Well, the second thing we see is Job experienced an exemplary attitude in his trials. Let me just give you a few examples of this here. Many of you know this, but upon hearing the news of the loss of his livestock and then the death of his 10 children, here's what we read. Here's what the Bible tells us. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then fell to the ground and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's an extraordinary response, wouldn't you say? But what a great challenge that is to us. It would be difficult to find a stronger affirmation of faith in the sovereignty of God anywhere in the Bible. For Job to have lost what he did and to recognize the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and to worship God in the midst of this. Now, how could that be fair? Was God punishing him? You know, what was really happening? Let me just pause to say here before we go on with Job that at some point in our lives, many, if not most of us, we'll be confronted with some difficult mystery. We will be confronted with some unexplainable, fiery trial that comes into our lives where we ask the same question, you know, is God punishing me? Is he getting even with me? Is God fair? Why is this happening? But because God's ways are not our ways, then they're higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, there's just going to be some mysteries. A.W. Tozer, as I mentioned earlier, has a chapter in one of his books called Leave Room for the Mysteries. And that helped me so much when I saw that. Just count on it. As you go through life, there are going to be some mysteries. There are going to be some things that you just aren't going to understand. You're not going to be able to make sense of them. Deuteronomy 29:21 would say the secret things belong to the Lord. There are just going to be some of those secret things God knows about. He knows his purpose. He knows where he's going and his dealings with us. But we don't know. They remain secrets to us. So, Job's wife, by the way, who's surprisingly still around and still with him, had an answer for her husband. And she said, why don't you just curse God and die? Why continue to hold on to your sentimental belief in God when the only response that makes sense is just curse God to his face? Sadly, you know, some people do that. But Job's response to her is classic. And it's highly instructive. Here's what he went on to say. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. And this question, shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not adversity? What a question. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. For our encouragement, Job had a faith that understood we must accept adversity. That's just part of the deal, part of the relationship in God's dealing with us. Sometimes it's going to involve adversity. Sometimes it's going to involve sufferings. You may recall that after Job had his boils, that his appearance became so disfigured from the boils that when his friends came to comfort him, they didn't recognize him. They couldn't. That's not Job. That can't be Job. And the response, it was so severe that here's what they did. They sat on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights without anyone speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great. Someone has suggested that their silence for those 7 days was far more eloquent than their abundance of words, which followed later. But it gives us a hint, it gives us a picture of how severe Job's sufferings were at that particular time, the severity of his trials. But when they did speak, attempting to explain God's dealings with them, their conclusion that God was obviously punishing him. You may not be aware of it, Job. You may not know what the sin is, but there's some hidden sin that is there, and that's why God is dealing with you the way he is in this way. Well, after listening to their inadequate explanations, Job's faith continued to shine and remain strong. And there's one statement that best captures and summarizes his faith. And he said this, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Job was confessing that if God's plan was to actually slay him, to take his life, just as God had taken the lives of his 10 children earlier, I'm not going to give up my faith. I'm still going to trust him. And what a powerful thing this was. You know, he was just trusting in God that in that way. Later, Job would say this, and it's one of the other great statements in Job. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. After my skin is destroyed," and it was being destroyed with all those boils, "yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold." Now, based on this great word of testimony, Job clearly did not have a contract faith, like Philip Yancey talked about, that said, "I'll trust God as long as he treats me well." No, Job had the kind of faith that transcended all of those hardships. He wasn't perfect in his response, but he was farther, much farther down the road than I would have ever been. And then here's what we see in next. Job endured his trials without knowing God's purpose for his sufferings. And here's the point that's so interesting to me. At no point in the book of Job does God let Job know about the wager, that exchange that he and Satan were having. We who read the book, like I said, we're unable to kind of peek behind the curtain. We're unable to see, hey, there's a great drama in the universe that's being played out here. Job never knew anything at all about that. He was not informed. He had to blindly trust God. He was left in the dark. Let me just say that none of us are privy to the conversations God may or may not be having about us with Satan, about our faith. We don't know and we can't know. And like I said, what we see here in Job is so rare, but it's not the only place we see it. In fact, you remember when Peter was talking about his loyalty to the Lord and how he would not deny him. And then Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times." In the course of that conversation, remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith would not fail." Wow, there was a conversation that Peter didn't know anything about that Satan had had with Jesus. And how thankful I am for Jesus' prayers for Peter. How thankful I am for his prayers for me and for you. He's our intercessory high priest, and we're so thankful for that. Well, what do we make of all this? Very quickly here, Job's experience teaches us to always trust God's character and the outcome of his dealings with us. While Job and his friends sought to make sense out of Job's sufferings, they were unable to arrive at any conclusive answer. It was only when God himself appeared to Job with a series of unanswerable questions, questions which demonstrated God's infinite wisdom, his power, his omniscience, his omnipotence, all those kind of things. And when Job responded then and he said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand over my mouth." I love the way the Living Bible paraphrases this. "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I lay my hand over my mouth in silence. I've already said too much. Lord, your ways are higher than my ways, your thoughts and my thoughts." After Job asked questions for four more chapters, Job responds again. And here's what he said. "I know